God the Son, it would have been very easy, and we know that when Jesus walked the earth, he grew up as a young boy around Nazareth and Capernaum, and everyone knew him as the son of Joseph and Mary. They watched him play with the other kids. I imagine, although we don't have very much information, I would imagine he was an unusual young man, not typical. I think he was probably someone who, for him never to commit a sin, tells us that he was quite the unusual young person. When he became a man and started his ministry, obviously the scriptures know what it was saying when it was talking that he didn't do many miracles in his hometown because of their lack of faith. He couldn't perform as the Son of God in those areas because they could not accept the fact that Mary's little boy has now become a man and he is, you know, divine. So he had to leave there. And when we get into the book of John, which is not part of the lesson this morning, but I want to introduce the lesson with this book of John, it's very important for all of us who believe in Christ to understand that in the 17th chapter of John, right before he's going to lay his life down for salvation, right before he's going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and give up his will, not my will, but thine, when he's talking to his disciples, right, you know, having communion and washing their feet for servanthood and all of this, he says the prayer, probably the most important and powerful prayer in the New Testament, when in chapter 17 he prays to his Father, not only on behalf of the disciples and all those who would follow, but he says something at the very beginning of that prayer for all of us believers to remind ourselves of when we talk about God the Son. And it starts with this: "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Glorify me now with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. That was the prayer that Jesus made to his Father right before he gave his life up. And that is indicative of what we are to accept and know, is that by him proclaiming to be with God before the foundation of the world was ever created, crown me with the glory that I had, that I gave up once I came to earth. I left my heavenly abode and came to earth for a mission, for a purpose. And now that I have fulfilled that mission and that purpose, as I'm getting prepared to lay my life down for your glory, what I do will glorify you. And my prayer is that you would glorify me with the glory that I had prior to coming to this earth. Letting us know, as he himself would consider God the Father and he the Son, and that he is acknowledging that he has always been. And the reason this is important is so often people will try to cloud the fact of the Son of God or God the Son. You know, Jesus Christ was the Son of God. If you ask most people in America, do you believe Jesus was the Son of God? I think most people say, oh, sure. Even if they're not church-going people or even followers of Christ, oh, yeah, he's the Son of God. I've heard of him. But so many times people will view that as maybe Jesus was born a natural birth, and because he was an unusual child and got gifted by God, that God anointed him and blessed him. And then as he laid his life down and he rose again, that God glorified him and anointed him and set him on the right hand, ran his right side, giving him all this honor. But that he typically was just a naturally born person. What Jesus is saying in his prayer is, give me the glory that I had previously. I've always been with you. I am you. Glorify me with thine glory, as we both shared in the glory before the earth was created. So it once again is Jesus himself telling all those that would hear that he was has always been God, and just because he came to earth, it was for a mission. It doesn't mean that he was inferior and then became superior. He was always superior. And he lowered himself and returned to the superior status that he always had. And that's important as you get to the book of Hebrews, because now that we open up the book of Hebrews, we ask ourselves, well, what's the purpose of Hebrews? You've got the four Gospels. You've got the epistles of Paul explaining the doctrine of Christianity. Hebrews is kind of an outlier there. It doesn't necessarily go along with a pattern where Paul is writing to these churches and all of that in his epistles, and the four Gospels are all coordinating the life of Christ or documenting the life of Christ. But Hebrews, the reason it's somewhat of a puzzle is we don't fully know who the author of Hebrews was. Most people in the very, very early church, I'm talking about in the years 200 and 300 AD, they would refer to Paul as being the writer of Hebrews because they believed not only who it was written to, but the doctrine inside of it was similar to Paul, even though the writing style was different. Paul never identifies himself as the writer of Hebrews. And if you study this writing style versus the epistles, it is slightly different. But the early church fathers believe that's because Paul, if he was the author, wrote in Hebrew to a select group of Jewish believers, not Gentiles. Paul was he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but if Paul was the writer of Hebrews, he wrote it in Hebrew to the Jewish believers, these new converts, but Luke would come and convert this or translate this into Greek, and the style may have changed a little bit. So we don't know fully whether Paul, the apostle, was the writer of Hebrews. It may not be that important to you to know who was the author of Hebrews, but we know that whoever was the author had insight, had revelation of who Jesus was, and we know the purpose of Hebrews. Hebrews, the entire 13-chapter book of Hebrews, was written to a select group of Jewish individuals who were struggling. These were all Jews, had been converted to Christianity, had accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, had accepted the sacrifice of shedding his blood in replacement of the sacrifices in the temple. They had accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but they were struggling because of persecution. Persecution was wearing them down. Persecution didn't have to happen physically. It wasn't that they were being tortured. A lot of the persecution is from other Judaism or Jews still in Judaism that were, if you can imagine, if you were living in that time and you were a Jew and your family history, when you could trace your family all the way back to a high priest somewhere in the time, and now you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and most of your family members were against you because you've sold out to this newfangled religion. That's where persecution can come from. It's mainly from their family members and friends that they work beside of. How can you believe this? You're not even going to sacrifices at the temple anymore. You've totally sold out to this new faith. We don't know the full level of persecution, but we do know that the reason that this book was written was because the Jews that accepted Jesus in this particular area were faltering and even contemplating going back to Judaism. Going back to Judaism, something that they could live easily, freely. It's widely accepted. Everyone was doing it. Everyone would welcome us back to the fold. And there was temptation there to go back to Judaism, to go back to the sacrifices, which would have automatically been a rejection of the blood of Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to say, no, we cannot do this. You must be reminded that Christianity, following Jesus Christ, is the only pathway. Do not go backwards. So when we get into this, it's interesting how he leads off the book. Chapter 1 of Hebrews says this: God, who at sundry times, which is a word meaning various, at various times and in divers manners, which can mean many or various ways, God who in various times and in various ways spake in time past unto the fathers, our fathers, by the prophets. We know that we received revelation from God through the prophets that we hold so dear, the ones that we revere, the ones that we all still traditionally know of, whether it's Elijah and Elisha and all these other prophets. We revere them, and God spoke to us through those prophets. But that same God, in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Heir of all things, the writer of Hebrews is telling these converts, I know you have reverence for the prophets. I know you live with people and communities of people who still revere Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and all these prophets. God did use them. God did speak through them. But that's in the past. And everything that God spoke through them was pointing to Jesus Christ. Now in these last days, Christ has come as the Messiah, and now he has spoken to us, and he is not by necessarily an individual message, but by his entire life, he has lived in front of us. He has spoken, his life has been a witness to us. God has sent him to us as his appointed heir, meaning heir of all things means that Jesus Christ has all authority of the Father, the Son, the heir has. The Son can speak for the Father. The Son can perform for the Father. He is the heir to the Father and has all authority. And the writer is saying that be reminded that God has spoken to us by his Son, who have given complete authority to speak on his behalf and to live according to him. Who being the brightness of his glory, referring, given a characteristic of Jesus, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, after he had laid his life down, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Being the brightness of his glory, he's trying to reflect. Remember when Jesus was talking with his disciples again, and he kept referring to the Father, the Father, the Father, the Father. And it was Philip, I believe, that asked the question, where is the Father? Show us the Father. Let us see the Father. You know, we've heard a lot about the Father, and we want to know him. We want to know him as you refer to him. Where is he? And Jesus tells him, have I so long been with you that you haven't known, that you don't know the answer to this? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. By being around me, hearing what I see, doing what I do, everything you see me do, say, and react to, you are seeing the Father because I am the exact image of him in everything that I do and say. I am the brightness of his glory. Do you know if you look up at the sun, we don't actually see the burning gases of the physical sun. We see the brightness of the sun, and we can point to it and says that is the sun, and we know what it provides to it for us. But it is what we see, and what Jesus was saying is, I am here representing the Father, and I am the Father. I am his representative. And when you see my brightness, or when you see me, you're seeing the brightness of his glory in everything that I do. So when we get to the last of verse 3, he's given the credentials and the characteristics of when you saw Jesus Christ, you saw the Father. So then in verse 4, he says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he, the Father, at any time, thou art my Son? This day have I begotten thee, which is what God said of his own Son in the book of Psalms. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, which was another prophetic statement that he made in the Old Testament about his coming son. And the writer is saying, which of the angels did God say this to or about? None of them. Jesus, whom you have accepted, was who he referred to in the old prophecies when he says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. The writer is saying that angels were created to worship him, to worship God. And Jesus is God. Therefore, the angels were to worship God. The reason the writer is spending time with these early believers in the Jewish world is Jewish believers or Jewish followers had a reverence or maybe a reverent fear of angels. They'd even gotten into a point where they would worship angels. They understood fully well that Michael, the archangel, was the protector. They called him the prince, that he was the protector sent from God to protect them. They had heard of Gabriel, the angels, God's messenger. They had heard of the stories of the Old Testament where angels came to give messages and even to perform incredible supernatural acts on behalf of God. They had a reverence for angels. You can imagine just the angelic world for human beings in that known time, they believed or they associated angels with being godlike or being somewhat, they knew it was created by God, but they revered them to a point where they believed if they could worship angels, they were worshiping a part of God. And the writer is saying, not only is that wrong, but Jesus, whom you're following, is so much more superior than the angels. He was given a name above any that the angels have, so that even the angels are to worship him. This is to try to not only to create two things, not only to discourage these believers from following angels and looking for angels and looking for messages from angels, and you know everywhere they're looking for, and I want to see, and I had a visitation from an angel, and they to stop that, instead of focus on Jesus Christ. And also to once again show them that you can't go back to Judaism, because to go back to Judaism is to make the superior Jesus inferior. What he did, the blood that he shed, is now inferior to save you from your sins because you're going back to Judaism. Therefore, you've totally rejected the Son of God, whom I'm telling you in this first chapter is superior to the angels that you revere. So in verse 8... He says, but unto the Son, he said this, and the writer takes this, the next four or five verses, strictly out of the book of Psalms, which the Jewish Christians would have recognized. They knew the book of Psalms. They knew what it said. They knew that it gave all kind of prophetic statements about the coming Messiah. So he brings that back in. If you are wanting to go back to Judaism, let me bring out parts of the Old Testament that refer to Jesus, that talk about the coming Messiah. So in verse 8, but unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, calls the Son God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. The book of Psalms is comparing the coming Messiah to being God. God, even thy God. He's putting Jesus or the Messiah at the same equality of God the Father. Hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Still referring to the Son. And this is in the 102nd chapter of Psalms. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. All of this out of the book of Psalms. Why is he writing about the Psalms in Hebrews? He's proving that those prophetic statements were fulfilled in Jesus. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? He is giving the proper, he is putting the angels in their proper place. Which of the angels did God say, come and sit on my right hand? None of them. God created them to do his work, worship him. And also, they are ministering spirits. Angels are for ministering, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. That's us. The purpose of angels is not to be worshipped. They're not to be sought after. They're not to be put up as icons to worship. They are sent to minister to those who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, to the heirs of salvation, ministering angels. They ministered to Jesus in the wilderness. They ministered to Christians throughout the Bible. They ministered to us, sometimes unknowingly. They protect us unknowingly. There is a proper role for angels, but they are not to be worshipped. And these folks, the Jews of the early church, were falling in that. They were falling into that idol worship. You know, Satan wouldn't care a bit if they worshipped angels. He wouldn't care if we worshipped angels. And this was the error that they were falling into. Let's worship something that we've got history with the Old Testament, something that is exciting. We might see a visiting angel. You know, an angel came down and witnessed or said something to us. But they are not to be worshipped. They are there to minister to us. Jesus is to be worshipped. Jesus is to be followed. And this is where the writer of Hebrews is trying to hone in, that he is the Son of God, and you have to accept that. You have to believe that. You can't get caught up with, well, he was just a man with good teachings. You have to believe this. So in the chapter 2 of Hebrews, he speaks not only to the church here in that day and time, but he speaks to you and I. Because this is how easily the same thing can happen. Not that we would fall into worshiping angels, but that the same thing that's going to happen in chapter 2 that he's warning them about can happen to us. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, now that I've told you who Christ was, who Jesus really is, therefore we ought, or really that's must, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, the New King James uses that word slip as drift away, lest we drift away. Let's give the much more earnest heed to the things which we have heard about Christ. Let's pay attention to that. Let's put that in the forefront of our minds, of our point of worship, is what we have heard of Jesus Christ. Let's make that our focus point, lest we let it drift away. The cares of life, for if the word, in verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, or proved steadfast, meaning it was strict, and it came, whatever the angel said was going to happen, it came to happen. If they're still loving angels, well, just as the angel spoke and it happened, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, whenever the angel said this is going to happen if you don't do that, and it did if you didn't, just because, if that's what you're going on, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. What the writer is saying, and he's given us a little clue here of who he was by saying it was delivered unto us by them who actually heard him, letting us know that the writer was not one of the apostles. He was not one that actually walked with Jesus. The writer of Hebrews was someone who heard from those eyewitnesses who did walk with Jesus. Could have been Paul. Now, Paul had his great road to Damascus encounter with Jesus, and so therefore it could still fit here. You know, it was first spoken to us by the Lord and then confirmed to us by them that heard him. But the main point of chapter 2 that he's wanting to make sure that we know of is we need an anchor in our life, and the anchor has to be that Jesus the Son is the Son of God. He's fully divine, and therefore he is one that we are to worship. He is the one that we have to follow, not any other formality. And it's interesting that, you know, talking about these Jewish believers, going back to the first lesson where we can imagine the type of persecution they were going through, not only with family and friends, wanting them to go back to what they knew, go back to the familiar, go back to the traditions of Judaism, go back to the temple where it looks good. It looks like you're actually following the Lord. It's you're buying your turtle doves and your lambs and you're sacrificing them. Let's go back to that because it's something tangible we can touch and all that. This new faith that you have is one, this new religion that you have is one of total faith. And it's against the grain. It's against the flow of everybody that you're around. That kind of thing can still happen today even in the Bible Belt of America, not necessarily the persecution that we may face from family members or friends by being a follower of Christ, although that can happen, but we can simply drift away by neglecting this great salvation, by taking it for granted, by not giving it the care in the forefront of our mind, and whatever we do in our life, not remembering how great of a salvation this is, and becoming complacent to where we drift away. You know, the whole ideology of drifting away is not a sudden thing. It's not a sudden event. When you drift away, you're just not in another location. It's a slow process. Drifting is slowly. But it's usually, a lot of times when you're drifting, you don't even know you're drifting. They talk about the ocean currents, and when you get out there, you've got to be aware of your surroundings. People that have dozed off on a life raft or whatever, a little recreational raft, find themselves way offshore because of the drift, the currents, and they never even knew that they were drifting further and further away from shore. It wasn't a sudden impact. It was a slow occurrence. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that even us in this day and time have to be aware of neglecting salvation, even though we're believers. Even though we're believers in salvation, if we neglect to care for it, we can drift away from it. We need to be aware and be aware and not to allow something to replace it. That's really what they were doing, is they were replacing the blood of Christ with going back to Judaism and the blood of lambs and goats. And we can't do the same thing, not to sacrifice the lambs and the goats again, obviously, but to replace this great salvation with something else. Mankind has tried to do it in the past with legalism. You have to look a certain part. You know, the just having faith in the Lamb's blood, the Lamb of Christ's blood, so to so many people in history, was just not good enough. We had to do something more. You know, there's other things that have to be done, and not to replace it, but in addition to it. Nothing can be done in addition to it. The blood was it. Once you receive the blood as your salvation, you are saved. That is the criteria, is to accept the blood. But don't get caught up in alternatives that could drift you away from the main thing, which is this great salvation. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders. He's telling these people, you've got to remember what you heard and what some of you even saw, the miracles that you saw, with divers or various many miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. He's calling these people out to remember what you have seen and heard. He could say the same thing to us. Don't forget your wonderful experiences. Don't forget the messages you've had, the touches on your own body and your own life. Relish those things. Reflect on those times. Let them continue to build your life up in your faith. Remember the time when you got saved. Remember the time when you were filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember these wonderful occurrences, wherever they're at home or in the altars or wherever they may be. Let it continually build up your faith, and don't get to a point where you're drifting away because it's so easily done. You know, the Philippian jailer, when Paul and Silas was there and the gates flew open and he was getting ready to kill himself, and he said, do you no harm? And the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? After seeing the miracles and everything that's, after seeing what just happened that night, he says, what must I do to be saved? And, you know, Paul just says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Believe on him and you'll be saved. You know, if the same person would have asked someone else, maybe even Paul, if it asked Paul, what must I do to be lost? What must I do to be lost? Paul's reply would be, absolutely nothing. You don't have to do one thing to be lost. We're already lost. We're born lost. We don't have to do anything. But to be saved, you must believe. To believe means you have to believe the right thing. Satan doesn't care if you believe something. He just don't want us to believe the right thing. The right thing, as we get into Hebrews, the first chapter, is the right thing is believing that Jesus was the true Son of God. He was equal to God. He was superior to all angelic beings. And because of his majesty and his superiority and being God forever, we have the right to worship him, and we have the right to follow him, and we have the responsibility to do this. As we continue to go into Hebrews throughout the next 13 chapters in the next 6 weeks, we're going to break it down even more, because Hebrews' sole purpose, the whole book, is to prove to the writer, to the reader, that Jesus is who he said he was and still is today, and he demands our faith and our belief, and we have the right to believe in him, and we have the destiny to believe in him. As we go through these next few weeks, I hope that we will continue to dwell on him as our Savior and our Lord. But today it was so crucial to not fall prey, as so many, I think, in the world today that see him simply as a good teacher, as a good man. I don't care where we go. If you could go to the Middle East, where they're mainly worshipers of Islam, I heard one time that the book of Quran, which is their scripture, has the name of Jesus in it more than Muhammad. They revere Jesus. They honor Jesus. But he's just a prophet to them. He was not the last prophet. He was just a simple prophet, no different than Abraham and Moses and all the rest of them. So they revere him, but they don't know the rightful place of Jesus Christ. You can go to the Far East and have the Chinese and Japanese and Koreans who worship different types of faith, whether it's Confucianism or Taoism or Buddhism, whatever it may be. They'll know Jesus. They will have heard of him. They'll think that he was a great man with good principles and had great lessons and teachings. They are very disciplined people that believe in disciplined teaching, but they don't believe that he's the Son of God. They believe that's ridiculous. They know him. They know his name. But they don't know the power of the name. We cannot fall prey to that, even though it's one thing to be widely known, but we've got to believe and know the right thing. Son of God? Absolutely. He had to be. If he wasn't the Son of God, then he wasn't who he said he was, and his blood means nothing. He had to be the Son of God, and we believe that. Hope you have a good week. We'll get into it again next week, and we'll see you then.